So we're in the book of Lamentations, and I have an outline on this. All right. Lamentations chapter 4. It started in this chapter. So we got Jeremiah, Lamentations. All right, so we're going through this. We're looking at the flow of the book. So we finished chapter 3 last time. And so, if you recall, the Lord has so designed this. So we have an acrostic type structure here. We've got each verse going in successive order, or in the case of chapter 3, every three verses were going in successive order of the Hebrew alphabet. All right, so we finished that chapter 3 last time, and this is the center part of the book. This is the focus on his hope, and so we see the way the Lord designed this and so on. Now, nevertheless, we move into chapter 4. Chapter 4 deals with the despair of the people, and so here we see heart-wrenching passages dealing with the tragedy that happened there in Jerusalem and to the Jews as Jeremiah preached to these people and tried to get them to turn to the Lord, amend their ways, it says there in chapter 3, which they refused to do. And so the Lord eventually had to bring judgment. The Lord was very gracious with the southern kingdom, just like he was with the northern kingdom, because he gave both several hundred years to turn things around through a series of kings and so on, and they refused to do that. And so now we see the destruction of this. And so when the Lord has to step in and deal, it's quite brutal. It gets people's attention and so on. So that's what we have going on here. So the reality of judgment, point one in this, in the chapter. Then down at the bottom have in small print a couple other points here. The reason for the judgment, then the rejoicing from judgment, the tail end of the chapter. So throughout the book there's always a place for hope or rejoicing, but even in the direst times that fall upon people, there's still time to look to the Lord and have joy in the heart, although you don't see much of this other than Jeremiah had hope there in chapter 3. All right, so in the passage that we have here, we have, first of all, the sons of Jerusalem, verses 1 and 2. So there's a focus here on the young man the city and so on. And so we notice there in verse 1, 4:1, how has gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary poured out in the top of every street. So notice this chapter starts with the word how, which is the same that you find there in 1:1. Remember that? How? Question there. How doth the city sit solitude? Same Hebrew word. We have this akah. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, how? So remember, this first letter starts with the Aleph, and so he starts these chapters with this word that starts with the Aleph. So how is the gold become dim? Notice he used the word again in verse 2. Verse 2, same word shows up again. The precious sons of Zion comparable to fine gold, how? So here is the bemoaning lamentation of the Lord's destruction, the question that comes up here, how has the gold become dim? So how has this happened? How has this happened? Well, it's happened because the Lord had to judge these people because they refused to listen. They refused to listen to him. So notice, first of all, the precious material likeness. So how has the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? So here he's talking about two levels or two purities of gold, but the worthless gold here, even in various stages of pureness, one can't buy life. Doesn't matter how rich a person is, doesn't matter how much gold they might have, when death is coming, when the enemy is coming and so on, they can't buy off them. They can't buy their life. So although the city and many of the people were wealthy through graft and other means, nevertheless, they couldn't buy their life. So if you look there in 1 Kings, for instance, as he's talking about the destruction of the city, chapter 6, So here the Solomon built this temple. He was lavish in the building of it. There was a great deal of gold put into it, overlaid the whole house with gold. The whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle was overlaid with gold. So there was plenty of gold in the city. People had gold, but this gold was of no value to anybody of Jerusalem. Of course, it was to the Babylonians. And we find out in Daniel chapter 5 that the Babylonians took the gold vessels, silver vessels, and everything else with them when they raided Jerusalem. So the gold can't buy life. Secondly, the not only the worthless gold, but the wrecked stones. The stones of the temple were destroyed. So these were special stones. Here again, 1 Kings chapter 5 this time. So these chapters deal with Solomon building his temple. And 1 Kings chapter 5, we find that verse 17, for instance, the king commanded that they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them and the stone quarters, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. So these were special stones. They just didn't lay together a bunch of rocks. These were specially hewn stones for this beautiful structure that he was building. And so the city is wrecked, and sanctuary is poured out, and we've got destruction everywhere on the streets and everywhere else. Secondly, the precious men are lost. So here we have in verse 2, the precious sons. So the Beth word, the second, the B word is sons here, Bene, and so here he is. He's going in alphabetical order. He has Hal, and then he has sons. So the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? So in this case, we see the precious men were lost. The princes and priests were killed or captured. We find this in 2 Kings. So 2 Kings shows the end of all this. So 1 Kings shows the building of Solomon on his part, and 2 Kings shows the end of the southern kingdom. So there in 2 Kings chapter 24, we notice in verse 14, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, 24:14, and he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. So Nebuchadnezzar wasn't interested in the poor people. He let them stay in the land because he could control them. But he took the elite, took princes, he took mighty men, he took craftsmen, smiths, and so on. So he wanted to take some of the best for his own purposes. And we find out this is exactly what happened to Ezekiel. So if you look there in Ezekiel, which comes after Lamentations, Ezekiel 1:1, here is one of several passages, but we can look there. Ezekiel 1:1 says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month of the first day of the month, as I was among the captives," so this is Ezekiel, "by the river Kebar, that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God." So here, later after his captivity, he has visions, but he's one of the captives that were there. And then we have Daniel especially, so let's look there in Daniel chapter 1 as well. So Nebuchadnezzar knew what he was doing. He wanted to go in. He wanted to destroy the soldiers, wanted to take the young men to be employed by him. He wanted to take the wealth and so on. And he left the poor to take care of the land. He wasn't interested in the land just going to rot, so he let the poor work in the fields and so on, but they weren't any challenge to him. So he was intelligent at that point. Of course, he was a man who took over many cities and kingdoms, and so he knew what he was doing there. But notice here in the book of Daniel, the first several verses here, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim," so that'd be about 605. This is when Ezekiel and Daniel both were taken. So the city didn't fall till 586. But here in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and part of the vessels of the house of God, which were carried into the land of Shinar. So Shinar takes away back there to chapter 10 in Genesis. Remember, that's where the Tower of Babel began and so on. But the house of his God, and wrought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And so his God is victorious over Israel's God, because his God, see, has the vessels that were dedicated to the Jews' God. So he thinks, my God is greater than the Jews' God. You know, so he has symbols and so on indicating that. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, and he, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's and of the king's seed and of the princes. So he knew that the king's offspring would be trained men. They would be very selective men. They would get the education because they would be the next in line to run the kingdom and so on. So these were the elite of society. And so children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So these were the best and the brightest in the land. And that he was going to convert them into his religion and worship. By the way, this gives you an idea of what the kings of Israel thought about taking care of and training their children. So here we have well-favored, skillful knowledge, and so on. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of thereof they might stand before the king. So he had them in a three-year Master of Divinity program. You know how that works. His own seminary there. And now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Haniel, Mishael, and Azariah. So we remember these four that were there, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for the for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and Hananiah Shadrach, and Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. Abednego means a servant of their deity. Anyway, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, not the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So here we see Daniel takes a strong stand at this point. But this gives you an idea of what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He came in and got the elite, the brightest, took them back. He wanted to train them, and he destroyed the soldiers. He let the poor stay there, and quite often he would get the the kings and those in leadership, the older men in leadership, and destroy them. All right, so that was what was going on here. That's the background of our passage here. So the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. See, so how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers? Now they're just junk, as it were. They're just broken pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter. They, although they may have had knowledge and so on, they were treated as slaves, and they were going to be trained and so on. So here we have the first of all, the sons of Jerusalem. Secondly, the siege of Jerusalem in 3 through 10. Now here we find the siege was horrendous because the Lord predicted this. And so as Nebuchadnezzar sieged the city for 18 months, and we're somewhere in this, Jeremiah, of course, lived through that. But this was a very terrible time because the after a while, the people couldn't get out to get food, so they were starting to starve to death. So they were highly limited there. So notice in verse 3, Jeremiah says, even, so the word even is our gam word there. It's kind of a particle, but that starts off verse 3. Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to the young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. So in other words, the animals had it better off than the Jewish babies. Think of that. And so that's the point he's trying to make. So the monsters fed. The benefit of the sucklings, care for offspring. That was the benefit of the monsters, the animals of the sea, the animals of the forest, and so on. They, their mothers, the mothers of these young animals, took care of them. They had the wherewithal to do that. But the bane of babies, notice he says, the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. Now, what do we know about ostriches? We had a study on ostrichology, remember that? In the book of Job. Well, let's look there. Let's look at these this analogy here in Job chapter 39. See, we're not done with the book of Job. We're just building off of it. So there in Job chapter 39, and verse 13 following. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. Because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. What time she lift up herself on high, she scorned the horse and the rider. And so here in this point, the Lord has designed the ostrich to be careless about infants. So how do we have ostriches going all the way back from Job's time, 2,000 years before Christ, and now 2,000 years after Christ, we still have, through a 4,000-year period, we have ostriches still around. It's only because the Lord preserved the ostrich eggs. All right? So, but ostriches were terrible mothers. Terrible mothers. And so, whereas the sea monsters were good mothers. All right? So, but he's using these analogies because the Jewish women, they couldn't even take care of their own children. Their own babies. They couldn't do it. And so what a painful situation they were in. So the mother, although the monsters fed, the mothers failed. They were without meat. Next word here is in 4. The tongue of the suckling child cleaveth. So the word cleaveth starts with the daleth, the vok, the D letter there, cleaveth. So you see, halfway into the verse, you have the really the first word starting off the verse. So, but nevertheless, mother is dry because she has no food or water. And so the Lord warned about this, warned that mothers would have trouble here when the nation sinned. So he looked there in Deuteronomy 28, for instance. So we quite often go to Deuteronomy 28 because of the rejection of the Lord. So some verses here, 41. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. So here's one passage indicating there's not going to be enjoyment with the children that the parents will have, and that would include the mothers, of course. And 55, later on, says, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left in him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in the gates. And a tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground to for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil towards the husband of her bosom, and towards her son, and towards her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, and she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and in the straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in the gates. So how would you like to live in that family? So the Lord warned, you depart from me, and this is what's going to happen. And it certainly happened right here. So this gives detail of which Jeremiah is alluding to be sure. So they were without milk, they were without meat. So the next verse, in verse 5, they did not feed. That's a verb, that's all one word in Hebrew, but it starts the hay passage here, verse, dal of hay. All right, so they were without meat. No bread was available. we've looked at passages before on this. No bread was available. If you look there again, 2 Kings chapter 25. The scripture says, and on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up. So here's at the very end, and the city's broken up. The Babylonians come in and so on. They've run out of bread. It's interesting. Now, on the other hand, what the Lord promises there in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, 25. David says this, I have been young, and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So, his righteous don't beg bread, but what do you think about the people in the city? They weren't righteous. So there's kind of a contrast there. The Lord takes care of those that trust in him. He'll take care of them. But these people weren't trusting. Now they're in dire straits, and so they're looking for help, but they can only go through their own humanistic thinking. And so finally, they eat their own children. All right, so secondly, no bread available. Starvation led to desperate search. Here again, we've looked at Jeremiah 37 and 38 when Jeremiah was thrown in prison and he was left to die, but that they gave him some bread and Abed-Melech came and finally delivered him out of that. So that was so even Jeremiah knew what it was like to be very, very hungry without bread. So he knew about that. And so, so the delicate diet now... desolate finding. they didn't have the delicacies anymore. in 4b. The young children ask bread, O bread, and they did feed delicately. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. And so quite a contrast here. Even those who were well off, who had delicacies for their meals and so on. Now they're in the streets. They that were dressed in scarlet and fine clothing and so on, they're in the dunghills. They're searching through the dunghills for food. It's kind of like the prodigal son there in Luke 15:16 that he was eating with the animals when he got out of the Lord's will, got out of his father's will for that matter. All right, so here we have the sons of Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem. The monsters fed, the mothers failed, the memory fresh. Verse 6, for the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overturned as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. So here the word for greater, the word for, so it's a combined word here, for greater. So they're separated in English, but for and greater, greater. So it's really a wow in front of that, the next letter in front of the word greater. But the iniquity of the Jews, so the memory fresh. The iniquity of the Jews, the sin of Sodom. So here's a society who not only was judged as Sodom, but they're involved in sodomy. I mean, this is just the steps, the downward steps of a society. When they reject the Lord, where does this all lead? So I've tried to lay out some of these things. Again, it wasn't that they just were judged like Sodom. They were sodomites there, as well as everything else going on in society. So here we see no fear of God. This is where it starts. And I can do anything. I can do anything. No fear of God and his plan. The Lord's plan is in Genesis 2:24. It's very clear there. It starts off with leave, cleave, weave. So we understand that simple expression there. It's a simple formula. It's for all mankind from Adam forward. And so we have this. But when man perverts this, he finds no satisfaction. And not finding satisfaction, he wants to go to some other perversion. So you see the downward step. I mean, I hate to have to mention all this junk here, but we see the heterosexual fornication, no satisfaction. Homosexual fornication, no satisfaction. Pedophile fornication, no satisfaction. Bodily mutilation, that's where we are in our society right now, bodily mutilation. And no satisfaction. What's the end result? The end result is death, sometimes by suicide, and a death mentality of abortion and killing others. I just cannot find any satisfaction in this life, so I'm ready to kill myself, and I might want to kill some other people along the way. And then this leads into abortion. So here's the society of murder. And so what's the solution? They didn't have to go this route, but they did. The solution is purity before marriage. That's the simple formula there. And so, you know, for young people in the hearing of this, this is the ongoing message here. Purity before marriage, because otherwise there'll be consequences. And who knows where you'll stop? Who knows where you'll stop? So there's pastoral counseling. For everybody. All right? Then, that's in verse 6. And nobody there. No hand stayed on her. Nobody was there to help her. Verse 6, tail end of verse 6. All right, then 7 through 10. So, the memory fresh, measure final. 7 through 10. All right, so her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They're more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of a sapphire. It quickly goes into verse 8. Their visage is black, or blacker than a coal. But let's look here, in, first of all, with the Nazarites in verse 7. So the blessings of the Nazarites, they were pure. So our Zion letter there, and the word behind that, Zaku, or were purer, were the, is the one word in Hebrew. So it's, the verse start off, were purer, or Nazarites, or something like that. But anyway, the Nazarites were those dedicated to the Lord. Let's look there in Numbers. So he goes right back to this great teaching. Leviticus Numbers, Numbers chapter 6. And so, 6:2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. So here's a time of separation for man or woman, in this case. So they separated from some of the common things of society, such as the grapevine, nothing from the grapevine, including raisins for that matter, and separation relative to their hair, and separation from touching anything dead. So so these were individuals who were committed to the Lord, dedicated, indicating this for a period of time, and so on. Now notice what Amos says about this, as we'll probably remember this from our study in Amos in Sunday school. In Amos chapter 2, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So notice here, the Lord says to the northern kingdom at this time, Israel, in 2:11, I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. The Lord said this. I raised up prophets and Nazarites from your young men, for them to be a blessing to the people. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But, he says, ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. So you undermined the gift I gave you of Nazarites and prophets, and you perverted them. You poisoned them. You destroyed them. And so he's bringing up the Nazarites again at this point. And the Nazarites were God's gift to, and a challenge to young people. A challenge to young men and women to serve the Lord. And they undermine this, the group of young men, women that he gave to serve. So what a tragedy there. So you had Nazarites, you had prophets, and what'd you do? Look at them now. You've destroyed the younger group that could have done something for this society. So notice next in verse 8, their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It become like a stick. So here the word for blacker is Kazakh. Kazakh is the word. So that's the next letter, the Kef in the Hebrew alphabet. Because of the treatment of the Nazarites, they now are skin and bones, and blackened by either starvation and or the smoke of the city going on. And so here we see the bleakness of the Nazarites. And then the blessing of the murdered. Now think about that. So here Jeremiah says this in verse 9. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. So notice the blessing of the murdered. So our word better, tovim, better there, is the Hebrew word, the teth now. So we got keth, teth. And so which is better? Which is the better way to die? Sword immediately? or starvation over several weeks or months? Which is better? You had your choice. Think about that. So he tells us, so you don't have to think. Here we have biblical revelation. It's better. And then the bleakness of the mothers. Back to the mothers once again. So verse 10. The hands of the pitiful women have soddened. The word soddened there means boiled. The hands of the pitiful women have boiled their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. What a pathetic case here. Pathetic case here. Can you imagine that? And the hard-heartedness. I would think a believing mother would say, I would rather die than to destroy my child, my baby. You would think that. No matter how heavy the hunger pains would come and so on. I mean, that's out-and-out murder. But we have a hard-hearted women today who abort their children. Think nothing about it. Because they have rights, just like these women. They had rights to have one more meal. I'm going to have one more meal. And they had rights. Women today that want to abort, they will have rights. But if they're carrying a girl, a baby girl, that poor baby girl doesn't have any rights. All right, so we see the wickedness. This is the wicked, wicked society that's under the judgment of God. So there's no defense then, and there's no defense today to be involved in any of this from a biblical point of view. All right, so we have the reality of judgment. And we've looked through here several key points in all of this. There's the sons of Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem. Next time in verse 11 and 12, and then we'll move on. We'll look at the sacking of Jerusalem as well. But in conclusion here, divine judgment is always severe. Who wants to be under divine judgment? All right, well, divine judgment is severe. They should have listened to biblical counsel. So who were their biblical counselors? Well, the Nazarites, the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. These were some of the biblical counselors that gave them counsel to mend their ways. And they didn't. So they're suffering the judgment of God on their lives. So sometimes pastors give a counsel. It may be wise to consider. Maybe the pastor knows something. Maybe I should listen to biblical counsel and so on. I'm thinking of one case where somebody recently refused my biblical counsel. Now this person's in bad, bad shape, very bad shape. But anyway, I'm only saying that because I'm a pastor, not because of who this pastor is, but, you know, it's important to listen to people, have some biblical wisdom. And so the Lord gives leadership over the flock, over the people. They didn't listen to Jeremiah. They suffered the consequences. And so we need to hear the Word of God, hear what the Lord says through the Word of God, through the pastor and the pastors and the mighty men that we have in our churches. They expound the Word of God. Our Father, we pray for this time to be in the Word of God. We pray that you'll bless our efforts now, bless our prayer time. We thank thee for the message that we have here. Help us to all realize that we need to fear the Lord and not deviate and get on a slow but sure trip downward to terrible situations. Bless each one now, we ask for it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.